Last week, we considered the first three verses of this chapter. They're pretty stark. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3 say the following. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Just as there were false prophets in the past, so there are false teachers today. Peter warns his fellow believers that these false teachers are even in the church. Now, keep in mind, the audience that Peter is writing to, they're believers that are going through some extraordinarily difficult times. In his warning, he says that they're going to introduce destructive heresies. That is, there will be people who come into the church, and they will introduce things that are not biblically accurate that will ultimately lead to your destruction. They'll despise authority, and so they even reject the lordship of Christ. And there have been people now for a long time that have tried to separate out this idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior, kind of live however you want. He doesn't have to be your Lord. But you folks, Savior and Lord, they go together. There is no division. There is no separation. They likely claim to be Christians. In fact, that's why they're able to lead so many astray, because they look like the real deal. And that's how they win the confidence of people. Ultimately, they don't encourage you to follow Christ. They would encourage you to follow them. Tragically, multitudes of people will follow them. Multitudes of people. In fact, part of the appeal is when you try to separate Christ, Savior and Lord, then it's easy to transition to you can have Jesus as your Savior and essentially live how you want. Ah, for the flesh, that's appealing, but so contrary to the teaching of God's Word. So it says many will follow their sensuality, their sinful behavior. They, of course, abuse the truth of God and reinterpret it in a way that is not consistent with the intent that God has given to us. And it says they're greedy individuals who will gladly deceive with false words. If you recall from last week, another notable characteristic of those who disregard the truth is their attitudes toward what is yet to come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, their own sinful desires. But this is what they're saying. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Life's still just going on. I mean, frankly, it's easy for Christians to fall into that trap, right? I mean, true biblically believing Christians, that just to live like everything's just going to keep going on just the way it is. Well, folks, that is not true. It's just not true. In the verses that we consider today, Peter will remind the believers about the testimony of history. But the testimony of history. Judgment is inevitable. At the same time, Peter is very careful to encourage the believers with God's gracious provision for them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, once again, look at it and look how it ends. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. But then it says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So if you're here today and you're an unbeliever and you just think it's just going to keep going the way that it's going, you're quite deceived. And what Peter is going to do is he's going to take us to the Old Testament and he's going to give us three very profound lessons from history. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 10a will be our text this morning. And in the Greek, it's just one long sentence. Let me read it to you. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Then look at verse 9. Look carefully at verse 9, because these are the two premises, key to our understanding of God's work. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." So we begin with verse 4. God did not spare angels. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. In Jude, the book of Jude, verse 6, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." These verses likely refer back to Genesis chapter 6, where the term sons of God is consistently used for angels. So in Genesis chapter 6, in the first four verses, it says this: "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" MacArthur says this: "The New Testament places this account in sequence with other Genesis events and identifies it as involving fallen angels who indwelt men. Furthermore, he says, these angels, according to Jude 6, did not keep their proper domain, i.e., they entered men who promiscuously cohabited with women. Apparently, this is a reference to the fallen angels of Genesis 6, sons of God, before the flood, who left their normal state and lusted after women, and before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah." God did not spare angels. That's the point. When the angels rebelled, when the angels refused to keep their proper position, God judged them. It says he cast them into hell. Now, the word for hell here is Tartarus. It's thought of by the Greeks as a subterranean place lower than Hades, where divine punishment was meted out. Understand that while many of the fallen angels are kept in eternal bonds, it's not their ultimate state. There is a day that they will face that final judgment. Nonetheless, one of the lessons from history that Peter uses is to remind us, when the angels did not keep their proper abode, God dealt with them. Well, he progresses from there, and he continues talking about the ancient world and the fact that while God didn't spare those angels, he also did not spare the ancient world. In verse 5, it says, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, when we go back to Genesis chapter 6, this is a very vivid picture when people determine to live independently. That is apart from God. Now, we're going to see some of the realities of Genesis in our culture today in what I would consider pretty profound ways. So like in Genesis 6:5, when it describes the conditions on earth at this time, it says, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. How about today? I mean, they're just awful things going on, and the progression is remarkable. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. In 6:11, it says, the earth was corrupt. It also says it was filled with violence. In 8:21, it says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, when we look at the Lord's response to the conditions on earth at that time, in chapter 6, verse 3, it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. In verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I want to stop there for a second. I think there's a verse every Christian ought to memorize. It's Proverbs 15:3, where it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching both the evil and the good. Now, that could be a really comforting verse or a really troubling verse, couldn't it? I mean, if you know the Lord and you're walking with the Lord, that should be comforting that the Lord sees you. He sees everything. The Lord is near. But boy, if you choose to walk in a way that's disobedient and rebellious, don't think that he doesn't see. He sees everything. I think it's remarkable when people will do things in secret because they don't want their wife or their husband to know, or kids don't want their parents to know, or people don't want the government to know. Those are the least of your concerns, because God sees it all. He sees it all, and he sees it all perfectly. You have hidden nothing from him. You will never hide anything from him. He knows you perfectly, every detail of your life, even every intent of the thoughts of your heart he knows. In chapter 6, verse 6 of Genesis, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Continues, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. He sees it all. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. You ever wondered how many people were on the earth in Noah's day? You know, it's easy to get a picture, right, of this big ark and just a few people hanging around. People who are vastly smarter than I am, worked on statistics, come up with a diverse number of answers, but when you look at the most reasonable statistics and the reasonable size of families and generations and the number of years for the generations, there would most certainly have been millions of people on the earth. Millions of people. And there was Noah. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 27, it says, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Matthew 27, verses 37 to 39, it says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Peter is reaching back to the Old Testament, to the history, and he wants his believers, his fellow believers, to realize life will not continue as it always has been. It will not. You can say it, you can believe it, you can think it, you can do whatever you want. But the day that God says, that's it, then it's over. And all that we have seen and experienced in this life will change dramatically. It will change dramatically. In the midst of it, Peter wants his fellow believers to understand that God also preserves his people. In the midst of the wickedness, God preserves his people. In verse 5, it says, he did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. You guys, one among millions. Among millions. Let me remind you that when the scripture describes a man as righteous, they're not speaking of inherent righteousness, except in the case of Christ. We'll see in Hebrews that Noah's righteousness is according to faith. Well, in Genesis, when it continues in verse 13, it says, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And then in verse 22, it says, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Now, you guys, I personally just can't even comprehend the reality of the circumstances of that day, nor can I comprehend what it's like to say you're going to build this monstrous thing without even comprehending what a flood is and what is yet to come. But Noah believed God, and Noah obeyed God. In Genesis 7:1, it says, the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And so Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded. In Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Noah. And when we talk about having a personal relationship with a holy God, that relationship is available through his son, Jesus Christ. The only way it's available is coming to Christ in faith and repentance, submitting to him, joyfully submitting to him, and as Noah, responding obediently to the truth of his word. So thus far, God has dealt with the disobedient angels. He destroyed the ancient world. He preserved Noah and his family. And then we come to verse 6, where God condemns Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. You know, at this point in time, remember, God is working with Abraham and Sarah, and he's made great promises to them. Keep in mind that while God is working there, he also is working across the entire world. And that's even hard for us to comprehend. I mean, for God to know what I'm thinking at the same time he knows what you're thinking, I just can't even comprehend that. You know, that's a reflection of how limited I am, right? So God knows all things in all places, and so he's dealing with Abraham and Sarah, but he's going to be speaking of things related to Lot and his situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in Genesis 18, Matthew says this. As Genesis 18 begins, understand this is the last place where the language of this word, quote, appeared, unquote. Okay, they appeared, describes a theophany to Abraham. In this case, the theophany involves three men, the only place in Scripture with such a trio of heavenly guests occurs. This alone underscores the magnitude of the two announcements that follow, Isaac's birth and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men, these three, included the Lord and two angels. So in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, it says, "Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off." So these three had been with Abraham and had been talking to them about what was yet to come. "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what is spoken about him.'" And so then the Lord tells Abraham what's to come. "The Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord." So you remember this story? Abraham has some questions, moderately repetitive. Abraham says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" See, Abraham's grappling with how to balance God's divine justice and divine mercy, the wicked and those who have come to God in faith. So the Lord, who is so patient with all of us, says, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare it the whole place on their account." Okay, you would think that would be the end of the discussion, right? But we know better. It's like the kids. This is totally different, but you get it. You know, when your kid comes up to you and says, may I have two cookies? And if you say yes, the next potential question is, may I have three? Okay? And then if you say, well, actually, now you can only have one, that kind of ends those dialogues from there on out. But here he's asked about 50, but you can imagine on Abraham's mind, it's like, well, where does God draw the line? And so he says, Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." So he understands his position. He's speaking humbly. And he says, "Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five?" And he said, I will not destroy if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. And then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on the count of the 20. Then he said, you know, there is a point you're going, okay, maybe I'll stop. "Oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to this place. It is important for us, right, to understand how God deals with the wicked in relationship to how he deals with his children, because we all are in this wicked world. And frankly, from a human perspective, it'd be easier just to wipe us all out. But God makes it clear that that's not what he's like. That does not reflect his character. In 19 verse 1, we pick up with this really tragic story as far as this incredible rebellion against God. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, we'll spend the night in the square." Yet Lot urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came into you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." In verse 6, Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." MacArthur says the constraints of Eastern hospitality and the very purpose for which Lot had invited the visitors in compelled Lot to offer his daughters for a less deviant kind of wickedness so as to protect his guests. This foolish effort shows that while Lot was right with God, he had contented himself with some sins and weak faith rather than leaving Sodom. But God was gracious to him because he was righteous by faith before God. Well, back in Genesis 19, verse 9, things deteriorate when they say, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." In other words, now their anger is towards Lot. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. You know, that was a great warning to these folks. Blindness. Because blindness is only the beginning. Because from here, it's going to go to destruction. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. We would consider that fiancés, and said to them, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now we see the incredible patience of God towards those who are his. When morning dawned, the angel said, "You need to get out," right? Escape. But Lot said to them in verse 18, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved?" Is God patient or what? It's like, are you not listening to me? This place is going to be consumed. They're going to all die. Well, could I? The patience of God towards us all is remarkable. The patience of God. So gracious. He said to him, he says to Lot, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken." In other words, I'm going to let you go to this town, and then I'm not going to destroy this town. "Hurry, escape there, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Can you imagine? And he looks down. He looks down on the cities. And it says, as he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land descended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. It's not going to keep going this way it is. Life is not continuing the way that it's continuing. And Peter is trying to help the believers understand that. It has not always been the same. There have been times that God has accomplished incredible things by stepping in and bringing judgment against angels, against the ancient world, against Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, when we had that solar eclipse recently, and just so many people headed to parts of the country to be able to enjoy that incredible event. You guys, I'm telling you, one day there's going to be an event that makes that look like nothing when God brings his judgment against this earth. And he makes it clear it's going to come. If you think it's going to keep the same as it's always been, it's not going to. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:6, it says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. No, he's saying this is to help the ungodly realize life is not going to continue as it is. It will not continue. And you can reject that truth till the day they close the ark, till the day the opportunities are done. Nonetheless, the scriptures teach it will come, that judgment will come. In Jude, verse 7, says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 to 15, when Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples, he says this to them, and whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Then listen to this. Jesus says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, Jesus says this. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So God speaks again of judgment that came upon Sodom. And it's a reminder to the believers of Peter's day that God will deal with the wickedness. He will deal in his own time. But at the same time, he also reminds us that he's a rescuing God. In verse 7 of 2 Peter 2, it says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. As with Noah, Lot's righteousness is not self-derived. The only righteousness that any man can have is that which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that is applied to a sinner's count. Because of the grace of God, it's when we come to Christ in faith and repentance. Thomas Schreiner says this regarding Lot. Only Lot showed the angels hospitality when they arrived in the city. Lot remonstrated with the men who wanted to have sexual relationships with the visitors when he could have spared himself trouble by abandoning the angels. Modern readers, of course, are struck by the fact that he offered his daughters, and clearly Lot was not without fault. Nonetheless, ancient readers would have saluted his courage in trying to protect those who were in his house, a matter of great danger when the whole city was at his doorstep. Indeed, Lot's godliness was all the more remarkable given the context in which he lived. He was, says, we are prone from the safe offices and homes in which we write and read to criticize Lot. But most of us have never been even close to death in a conflict with others, nor have any of us ever lived in a city like Sodom with no comrades to strengthen us in the faith. Lot wavered and doubted, but Peter addressed readers who also were wavering because of the appearance of false teachers. Just as Peter was confident that the believers he addressed would resist the opponents, so too Lot was different from the rest of Sodom. That is why the Lord rescued him. And you guys, you know that. If you're here as a believer today, God didn't rescue you because you're so good. Not at all. It's because that by his grace, he's accomplished an eternal work in our hearts. And even doing that, we all understand the ongoing battle that we have with sin. I even wonder how much our own culture has affected us. I suppose we'll know that when we see our Lord face to face, don't you? Well, certainly it's a picture of what it will be like in the last days as wickedness prevails and the believer lives in a culture where their souls are tormented by the evil that is so graphically demonstrated in the world around them. Consider the changes in our country over the last 15 years. Does your heart not grieve over the absolutely tragic moral climate in our day? It's interesting. Churches still abound. There's still churches everywhere, but you know it's becoming increasingly difficult to find churches that teach the truth. It's a sad day when we get call after call after call from people in different parts of the country asking, do you know of a Bible teaching church in our city? So it is in our culture. Some churches just become more socially focused. Others are trying to become more comfortable for the unbeliever. Some have intentionally choose to speak just about positive things and not deal with the more difficult things of life that are taught in Scripture. Many have denied critical elements of the gospel in order to present a more palatable option for people. When we come to verse 9 and 10a, Peter really concludes this sentence. And again, we come back to these two premises that are so important for believers to understand. Number one, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That word temptation, I think, better translated trial. It can actually be translated either way. It has the word has two distinct meanings. Douglas Moo says this. It can mean temptation, the inner enticement of sin, as in 1 Timothy 6:9, where Paul warns that people who want to get rich fall into temptation. Or it can mean trial or external affliction. And we see Peter using this word as trial in 1 Peter. I'll show you that in a moment. And so Moo rightly says that trial refers to all those challenges to faith that Christians experience in this world. Peter uses that same word in 1 Peter 1:6 when he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Or 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal or trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The danger for the believers of Peter's day, what was it? It's the apostasy that's coming from everywhere. It's the apostasy. The Lord does know how to rescue the godly from trials. Listen to these verses in Psalm 34, verses 15 to 19. I think they're just so encouraging. It says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And so the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You remember Psalm 73, our scripture reading? You guys, let's face it. If all you ever consumed was the news, watching the news, reading about the news, what would your mental state be like? It'd be awful. You'd be a mess, right? And in the psalmist, in that first part of 73, I mean, he's essentially looking at the world from a human perspective. And you guys, it's true. Look at our culture. I mean, look at the world around us. Look at what's going on. It's awful. There are terrible things. And if that's all you look at, it would be quite depressing, overwhelming. You would be so fearful of what in the world was going on. And let me just give you this is just a really simple, practical encouragement. I've said it before. I'll say it again. Read your Bible more than you watch the news. That will help. Okay? Just read your Bible more than you watch the news. Okay? So that you keep a biblical perspective. And that's what happens in Psalm 73 in the sense that the psalmist takes their eyes off of the world and the wickedness and their perception of all that, and they take their eyes to the Scripture. When they take their eyes to the Scripture, it says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And then he talks about they're in slippery places. God will deal with them in his perfect justice, that is, those who are wicked. And then the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So that I may tell of all your works. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then it does say, in 10a, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. When it says indulge the flesh, Douglas Moo says Peter piles up some very strong words. A literal rendering is going after flesh in a passionate longing for defilement. The reference is to sexual sin, probably including, in light of Peter's reference to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6, homosexuality. In 2 Peter 2:2, it says, many will follow what? Their sensuality. When it speaks of corrupt desires, in 2 Peter 2:13 to 15, listen to this description. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. In other words, there's no embarrassment anymore, okay? There's no shame. Their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then it says they despise authority. They despise authority. More literally, they despise lordship. Okay? People who may talk of Christianity, people who may claim to be Christians, but when it comes to submitting to Christ and the truth of his word, rather than take it for what it says, believing what God intends, they make it what they want it to be, and they become apostates. By way of application, God did not spare angels who rebelled. God did not spare the ancient world. He condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. At the same time, he rescued Noah and he rescued Lot and their families. God is by nature a rescuer. That's why he sent Christ. People say, how can God do that? How can God bring his justice? Folks, he also sent his son. He sent his perfect son for us. They looked forward to that in the Old Testament, and we look back on that event. He sent his own son to live a perfect life so that we could be rescued. If you're an unbeliever here today, God can rescue you. He's made provision in Christ, but you must come to him in faith and repentance. Receive him as your Savior and your Lord, and you can become his child. And not only does he rescue you in the sense of salvation, but he also rescues believers in this wicked world. And he will make provision for you perfectly in his eternal kingdom. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I mean, you have the choice. You either respond to Christ as your rescuer or you defy him and you determine to live in opposition to him. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he prepares to die. He says in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." See, Paul, even when he came to the end of his life, he knew God was going to rescue him from this wicked world and take him into his eternal kingdom. Hard to imagine what it would have been like for Noah, living with millions of people who are enemies of God. It's hard to imagine living where Lot was, although that world is becoming more like ours, isn't it? I mean, it's becoming more like our culture. At the end of 2 Peter, Peter gives both an encouragement and a warning. He says in verses 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." So be on your guard. Be aware of what's coming. Be aware of what the world is like. Be aware that false teachers are coming into the church. But then it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." In other words, continue to grow in the truth. Continue to love the Lord and benefit from the grace that he's extended to you. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who believed, for our testimony to you is believed." If you're here as an unbeliever, I would just appeal to you. God has made provision through Christ if you would but repent and believe the gospel. You become a child of God. What greater blessing and benefit could you have? If you're a Christian here today, indeed, there are intense times coming. There's no two ways. The wickedness continues to increase, but folks, you don't need to fear. You don't need to live in fear. You can have confidence that God will deal appropriately. He'll provide and protect. He'll rescue his children. He will deal appropriately with the wicked. Don't be concerned. God has it all under control. You and I just need to focus on how we can honor him in the time that we're on this earth. And enjoy that. Really, really, please don't let the news... Don't let the news define how you think. Let God's word define. We do have hope. There is purpose. And we certainly have a message of the gospel that we need to lovingly proclaim to a lost world that many might be able to come to Christ. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for our time. Thanks for your word. Thanks that you're a patient God. Lord, thank you that in your grace you've made provision through Christ. Lord, help us to walk in confidence in your eternal plan, knowing that you are the great rescuer, that you're the perfect and holy God. How we love you in Christ's name. Amen.